blackness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner right here on American Family Radio. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III, broadcasting live from downtown Richmond, Virginia, as we are here for the Home Educators Association of Virginia's 2026 convention. We're right at the facility where the convention center is diagonally from where we are right now, where the convention will take place. There are several thousand families here from all over the state of Virginia looking forward to that. My speaking responsibilities and ministry duties publicly at the convention will begin tomorrow, but we wanted to kick off today with a broadcast from this lovely, lovely, lovely event. At this very moment, many of you, if not most of you, are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you generate an income. Yes, you heard me right. Your part-time jobs where you generate an income to, you're transitioning to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I want to remind you to do so with intentionality. I'm joined by the Corner Contingent here with me in the broadcast suite is producer extraordinaire, often imitated, never duplicated, the real J Mac. Back at home base, man in the board for us is the, I would say, the Virginian expat. He got out of here on the fly, on the fastest thing smoking. It's none other than my main man, my man, 100 grand, Mr. Bobby Rosa. And we are here to encourage families who have gathered for this convention because of what I just said a few moments ago. Our full-time jobs is cultivating outcomes, and that responsibility starts in our homes. One of the reasons why I love to participate in events like this and support the organizations and to serve the families at events like this, because it is helping to sharpen one's blade to accomplish that outcome cultivation duty. One of the things that happens, or several of the things that happen at events like this, is that you have a curriculum fair or in a used curriculum fair. What often happens is you have families, as they matriculate from one stage to the next, they kind of seek to pay it forward or pay it backwards, however you want to think about that, and say, hey, I've used this. This has been a benefit to my family and I. You know, one of those tools similarly that my family has used is Israel Wayne's Catechism. You know, we've told I don't know how many families about that, because that has been a tool that God has equipped that has allowed our family to use to help to equip our children with. So we want to make sure as many people as possible are aware of that. So you're able to get curriculums at massive, massive discounts. One of the things people ask me about often is how much it costs to disciple our children from the home, including cultivating their minds, or some would say educating them at home. And you'll find it is so much less expensive than really both private school and public school. And the reason why I say public school is because how many of you guys know, and I know this, that you have public school, but then you have this fee, then you have that fee, you have this fee, you have these supplies you got to get. You got to get this. By the time you add it all up, you'll realize you could have actually purchased the amount of materials that you needed for your entire family. You know, as you know, we have six children, and we invest in our six children for the amounts that really it often is spent on one child per academic year, regardless of what type of schooling, so to speak, is chosen for the child. It's often much less expensive. One of the other things is that you have everything from vision casting all the way down to kind of homeschool 101. I live in this state. Where do I begin? Here, since we're in Virginia, there are lots of things that are tailored to Virginians, but that is what you can look forward to at homeschool conferences across the state. And in fact, if you're listening to this show and you're interested, I would encourage you to start by going to HSLDA's website, which is a national organization, the Homeschool Legal Defense Association, which, as many of you know, I'm on the board of directors for the Homeschool Legal Defense Association. But from HSLDA's website, you can get connected to your local state organization and find out if there are events like this in your local area. I can tell you there are events like this in every state in our country, and I participated in many of them, and I'm scheduled to participate in more this year. But it is a great one-stop shop type of resource to help get you started if you're completely unfamiliar. Then on the opposite end, if you're the type of person where you've been in it for a while, but just need some encouragement, that these types of conferences are great sources of that type of encouragement as well. So it has something for everybody, regardless of the stage of life that you're in. It'll be a great blessing to you. All right, to the Word of God we go. Proverbs chapter 4, and this is actually going to relate to what we were just speaking about. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and this is what God's word says. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender, and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not turn away from the words of my mouth. You know, this scripture is profound in its admonition and exhortations, and it underscores the reality that fathers, we fathers, and many of you know, if you don't know, that I'm a father. My wife and I still have young children in our home. We fathers are ultimately responsible for discipling our children. This is not my opinion. This is what God's word commands. In Ephesians 6:4, it's a scripture I refer to often because it is one that the Lord gripped me with. It's one of the scriptures that convicted me deeply, which says, fathers, do not exasperate your children, but rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it is a command of God. It's a command of God. Now, on the immediate face of the text in Ephesians 6:4, it's evident and obvious that the command is addressed to fathers. The command, however, is implicitly addressed to mothers as well, because in the familial equation where you solve for the variable X, right? Fathers plus X equals children. What do you think X is if you're solving for the variable? Fathers plus mothers equals children. God knows full well that you can't have fathers and children without mothers. All right. So the command is to fathers in an ultimate sense, very similar to the ultimate responsibility for the Garden of Eden was Adam's. The house band, the man's responsibility, is not as if Eve bore no responsibility, but she was not ultimately responsible. You study the scripture, you'll see. Genesis 2, verse 7, Genesis 2, verse 8, Genesis 2, verse 15 through 17. It shows you that God created man outside of the Garden of Eden, infused him with the breath of life, and then placed him in the garden, which was east from where he had created man. You read the scripture, you'll find that. All right. And then the Lord tells us in verse 15, as I mentioned, in chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, why he did that. He placed man in the garden that he'd created for man to dress it and to keep it, or to cultivate it and to protect it. The man was ultimately responsible for all that went down in the garden, which is why when the rebellion transpires, does God say, Eve, where are you? No. The Lord says, Adam, where are you? Because Adam was ultimately responsible. Similarly, in Ephesians 6:4, when the scripture says, fathers, do not exasperate your children, rather rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's not excluding mothers from participation. It's simply articulating that we fathers are ultimately responsible. Now, when you understand that, and then you zoom out and examine or assess in terms of ecclesial life, church life, who historically in our country, I would say better, recent history, who's been most involved in so-called church matters, church affairs, how often do we see that it's usually women? Spiritual things often have women's involvement, and the men often check out. And a part of the reason why, and I won't get into a whole big deal on it, but much of what has become American churchianity has been feminized in many ways. You know, now before anybody hear me say it's been feminized, don't think that I'm saying masculinity is synonymous with some godless humanistic idea of machismo. No. What the scripture bears out is that biblical masculinity includes traits that a godless culture can never understand. God made men to be men of his word. God made men to be men of his work, not humanistic selfish ambition, his work. God made men to be men of his presence. So when you see that we fathers are ultimately responsible for this, what the scripture is saying is that what I just said, we will be held accountable ultimately for the quality with which the children that God has entrusted to our stewardship and our care have been reared in his nurture and admonition. This is why, and I say this without fear of any successful contradiction. This is why the enemy, the spirit of the age, the press of the culture works overtime to cause men to be unspiritual and to lack spiritual discernment. And we see that territory often. Yeah, that's the wife's job. That's what the wives do. I even challenge fathers oftentimes, because sometimes I'll catch men saying, yeah, my wife homeschools our children. And I'm saying, whoa. And I just often ask the question, is the biblical command to homeschool or is it to disciple? And when you examine that type of assertion made biblically, what you'll find is that, yo, clearly our wives have a vital, vital role to play. There are lots that they are involved in. Some of the hands-on technical aspects they're definitely involved in. But that don't mean you shouldn't be involved at all. And guess what, brother? Guess who God is going to hold ultimately accountable and responsible for what does or does not transpire in our homes? You and me. So I just want to take some time, and I alluded to this earlier this week, and I remember Pastor Carl made a post in the live stream feed, and he's talking about, man, listen, time is out for men to be playing the background. Like, you know, lots of things are happening, and we talk about, I talk about, the feminization of our society and the feminization of men and things of that nature, which is true. But here's the real deal, Holyfield. Fellas, we have to have an obligation to step up, man. And with all the things that are surrounding us, you want to talk about what's worth living for, what's worth stepping up for. Aren't our children worth stepping up for? Aren't our children worth us being engaged to provide them with a vision for life? Not just existing, not just breathing to death. That's what I call existing. There's a difference between people living and existing. Many of the people you encounter on a daily basis, man, they are just inhaling and exhaling on their way to expiration. I don't know if y'all can hear that. The sound like the fire truck is on the move outside of here in downtown Richmond. What's on fire? They're saying the microphone's on fire, Jeff. Get the extinguisher. I don't mean this as some type of, you know, because I know, you know, you hear the old adage a lot of times in churches, on Mother's Day, mothers are celebrated, and Father's Day, fathers are pounded. I'm not trying to just gratuitously pound men. But by God's grace, man, and I'm praying even before coming on the air that I pray the Lord would use this program to summon the brothers to stand up. Brother, you and me, we are responsible as thermometers on the wall in our homes are what set the temperatures for the heat or coolness levels in our homes. We set the temperature for life in our homes. We do. And that temperature will be set regardless of whether you want to be the one who determines it to be set or not. And it will be set either by our intentional engagement to set the temperature with direction or by negligence. There really is no middle ground. The temperature will be set intentionally and affirmatively, or it will be set by negligence and passivity. we have to choose how the temperature is going to be set in our homes. I challenge you and encourage you and urge you today to determine, as Joshua said, as for me and my house, this temperature is going to be set to follow the Lord.
Okay, here's an assignment for you, if you will. I want you to take some time and think about a getaway that gives you a chance to get together with other people of faith, deepen your walk with God, and make new friends, all while enjoying the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. I'm talking about joining AFA at the Ark, October 29th and 30th. This is a great opportunity to break away from the grind of everyday life and draw closer to God through special presentations from Patricia Engler and Brian Osborne of Answers in Genesis. It also includes entrance to the Creation Museum on Thursday and the Ark Encounter on Friday. Friday's dinner includes a panel discussion with Tony Battagliano, Walker Wildman, and Wesley Wildman, Vice Presidents of American Family Association. This is an event that can fill up quickly, so hurry to afa.net/events to register for AFA at the Ark 2026. afa.net/events, and we'll see you at the Ark.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. Things keep happening. And before I get into it, let me just mention, if you have not registered and you want to come to the HEAV convention, you are welcome to do so. The convention started today, but you can still register. Some people come to exhibit. I mentioned the youth curriculum fair. I mentioned the encouragement. One of the other things that's available here is an exhibit hall. And at the exhibit hall, you get not youth curriculum, but opportunities to get new curriculums, but also get to see the various things that are available to you in offered by other homeschooling families in your communities. Often you get connected to like local organic farms. Sometimes you get connected to various co-ops in your portion of the state, because Virginia is a pretty large state. And so you have people who are here from all over the state. You can find out what is going on in your neck of the woods. Like, as I mentioned, this is a great, great, great resource. And so you don't want to miss being a part of it, even if you're just curious and want to learn, hey, what is available? I'm not sure how my family and I are gonna proceed, but I'd like to know what's all available. This is the best one-stop shop available. And it will do this again in Pennsylvania next week in Elizabethtown, Pennsylvania. That'll be the 11th through the 13th next week in June. But this is available to you this week. All right. Now, what I'm talking about, that I was alluding to when I first started this segment, and I tend to come across this information, I think partially because I've gone down these routes in the past, which is why I think I still come across a lot of this information. But just yesterday, man, just yesterday, you had two NIH researchers, one of them an NIH virologist, who were arrested. Two NIH staff members, one of them an NIH virologist, and the main virologist's name is Vincent Munster. Vincent Munster, who runs virus ecology, who runs the virus ecology section at one of our nation's premier biohazard safety level 4 labs. That's the top tier safety level labs. And Vincent Munster and his, what do I want to call him, confidant, accomplice, they were arrested at the Fort Wayne airport. Make sure I got the right airport. I don't want to give you wrong facts. But they definitely, Detroit Metropolitan Airport. I'm sorry, the Detroit Metropolitan Airport. Trying to enter our country with 113 vials of biological material. Now, this time they're entering our country. They're trying to come in, to come through through border protection, having just traveled internationally from the Congo. And Border Patrol sees, hey, yo, what's that black box you got right there? And they go, kind of like my boy, bruh, man, on Martin. Nah, just chilling. What's in that black box right there? Nah, just diagnostic instruments. What? No, wait, are you sure? What's in that black box? None. We just got equipment in the box. Where you got the equipment from? Fifth floor. Do you mind if we check the box? Nah. What you need to check the box for? I done told you what's in it. Nah, we got to check the box. We border protection. And guess what they find in the box? 113 vials of biological material, including deactivated monkeypox, human DNA, and other nasty soup. Listen to and watch this clip. It's clip three. Clip number three. Go.
This just into our newsroom. Two NIH researchers and foreign nationals are now charged in Detroit with conspiring to smuggle the Mpox virus into the U.S. and then lying to investigators about it. Federal prosecutors say 53-year-old Vincent Munster and 38-year-old Claude Cui got to Detroit Metro Airport January 25th after travel from Brazzaville and the Republic of Congo. And court papers show they told customs agents a large case held testing equipment only. But investigators say it contained 113 vials, some containing Mpox, others containing chickenpox, and two with human DNA samples. Both men face up to 5 years in prison for this. The U.S. Attorney's Office does not say why these men were trying to bring the viral pathogens into the U.S.
Now, did y'all see that? It's so funny to me. Well, we live in such a crazy world. So they don't want to say monkeypox anymore. So they say Mpox. Now, it's fine to say chickenpox. So the vials had chickenpox virus in it, monkeypox virus in it, human DNA. And this led to a powerful thread on X by Dr. Robert Malone, who is an expert virologist, has done all kinds of work on vaccines. Many of you will recall, along with Dr. Christina Parks, he was one I referred to, and Dr. Peter McCullough, in terms of providing wisdom and guidance during the whole Shmovit insanity that was happening. And Dr. Malone just left the CDC's vaccine panel working under HHS, and he's one of the main ones saying that there are some people working within HHS that are trying to undermine the whole MAHA movement and things of that nature. But I want you to listen to this, what Robert Malone posted. And he posted this, quote, federal prosecutors just charged an NIH virologist with smuggling biological materials into the United States. His name is Vincent Munster. He's not a minor scientist. Vincent Munster runs the virus ecology section at one of the U.S. government's premier biological safety level 4 labs. This is bigger than a customs charge. And I'm going to pause for a second. You have lots of people that are trying to spin this as if this is nothing more than a customs charge. No, 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 no. This is not a mere customs charge. Munster, this is back to Dr. Robert Malone's post. Munster, quote, Munster and colleague Claude Cui returned from the Republic of Congo carrying a large case that they told CBP contained diagnostic equipment. Inside, 113 vials and styrofoam coolers, 17 of which contained deactivated monkeypox, one contained chickenpox, and two contained human DNA. They both face up to 5 years in prison. Why does Munster's name matter? And I'm explaining this because I know many of us in our busy lives, we don't have the time to dig down into the details of every single thing that comes across our desks, that comes across our feeds that we could become aware of. And that's a part of the reason why you tune into this program, because we'll dig where you're not able to and kind of try to put the cookies on the bottom shelf so that we can be conversing in things that we need to be conversing in while not being inundated and overwhelmed by the plenteous nature of the information that's available to us. Now back to this. Why does Munster's name matter? Quote, why does Munster's name matter? In April 2024, Senator Rand Paul released documents showing Rocky Mountain Laboratories, which is Vincent Munster's facility, was listed as a participant in EcoHealth Alliance's diffuse proposal. The same proposal that DARPA rejected for posing unacceptable biosafety risks. Diffuse contemplated experiments on novel bat coronaviruses, spike protein manipulation, an insertion of furin cleavage sites. DARPA said no, but NIAID kept funding the same research ecosystem. EcoHealth, the Wuhan Institute of Virology, the same scientific objectives. Remember, Shmovid emerged in Wuhan. Moving away from Dr. Malone's post, that's why I called it the Kung Flu. Back to Dr. Malone. Quote, this is not a single bad actor. It's a pattern. Congressional investigations documented missing records, withheld information, reporting violations, institutional obstruction, and gain-of-function monkeypox experiments nobody told the public about. Every time officials said critics didn't understand the science, end quote. For now, I'm going to get back to it. It's important to note this, because whenever people like me would bring up questions, especially following Shmovid, say, wait a minute now, how are we funding these gain-of-function research? Funding this gain-of-function research? And remember, what gain-of-function is, when you have certain bacteria, certain pathogens that are present in animals, gain-of-function research is research that is conducted on those pathogens to amplify them, to make them detrimental to human beings. That is what gain-of-function means. It's gaining the functional capacity to become threatening to humans, all right? Every time, Dr. Malone is saying, every time officials and others would bring up objection to these things, the wee leprechaun, Dr. Fauci and company, would say, ah, you critics don't understand the science. You don't understand. So that is a big deal that Vincent Munster has just been arrested for bringing these things into our country. Back to Dr. Malone. Quote, the trust problem the public cannot expect. No, say it better. The trust problem the public cannot inspect biosafety level 4 labs. Taxpayers don't sit on review committees. We, the taxpayers, are asked to trust that the experts follow the rules. After EcoHealth, after Diffuse, after COVID, after the monkeypox gain of function controversy, after Munster, that trust is gone. The burden of proof has shifted. So what should happen now? This is what Dr. Malone proposes. One, a permanent ban on taxpayer-funded gain-of-function research, domestic or overseas. Two, terminate overseas pathogen collection programs. Three, replace institutional self-policing with independent oversight. Four, public disclosure of every grant, collaboration, and enhancement experiment, end quote. I agree with Dr. Malone's conclusions. I mean, don't you think in the wake of the Shmovid debacle, don't in the wake of 15 days to slow the spread, in the wake of Scarf Lady saying, oh, there's nothing scientific about 15 days, we just had to start something that we knew that would get Trump to go along with it. And then once we got him started, we just kept getting more information that would cause him to expand it, even though they knew that what they were proposing wasn't based on science. Even though the wee little leprechaun, Dr. Fauci, initially said, no, this didn't come from the wet market of Wuhan, and then an almost a day's notice about face pivoted and then began to malign anybody who suggested, yo, this is not a natural occurring phenomenon. This came from a lab somewhere. In the wake of, oh, that's a conspiracy theory too. Well, the only workable theory is that it came from the Wuhan Institute of Virology. When we knew at the time that the Chinese shut down travel domestically inside of China from Wuhan to everywhere inside China. They only allowed travel outside of Wuhan. I'm sorry, only allowed travel from Wuhan if you were going internationally and primarily to the United States of America. Ain't that something? In the wake of, we knew masking and social distancing, physical distancing, wasn't scientific. The UN told us it was just an exercise to see how willingly the populace would comply. Don't you think at a minimum, we as the public should be made aware of every gain-of-function grant that exists from the United States of America. Oh, and don't leave out, of course, Dr. Fauci saying and denying that the NIH, under his authority and leadership, was funding gain-of-function research overseas internationally, only to find out, yeah, he was funding it. And with all his denials, isn't it something that on the way out of the door, Mr. Ice Cream Man, Mr. Joseph Robinette, offers a pardon to Dr. Fauci? Isn't that something? What? Why do you need a pardon if you haven't done anything criminal? A preemptive pardon, never charged with anything, but you get a pardon? I think at a minimum, public disclosure of every grant, collaboration, and gain-of-function enhancement experiment should be made. We should be made aware of it. I think we should accompany that with a permanent ban on gain-of-function research. Now, nobody wants to say the quiet part out loud, but the reality is that there are evil and malign actors in our nation that prepare to use biological warfare. That's an ugly reality. That's an ugly reality. One of the places that has been known to have such laboratories in the Ukraine. Isn't that interesting? Putin also has been known to dabble with a little bit of biological experimentation, the Chinese likewise. And so you have people in our country, and they don't want to say it out loud, but you have people in our country that have been doing some of the same things. But isn't it? Would it not be appropriate to bring this stuff out in light of day? And yes, I agree. Terminate the overseas pathogen collection programs. This is And I know this might not be the hottest topic for a lot of people, but man, I cannot stop seeing all of these instances happening over and over and over again. And you barely hear anything about it in the media. Barely anything. When you have repeated Chinese agent after Chinese agent getting arrested in our country for just casually handling vials of biological materials, and then all of a sudden they hop a plane and phew, vamos. And they tend to end up in China. And this time we have a story. Like not too long ago, we talked about the stories of those biohazard labs in California and Las Vegas. Remember that? That's just a couple months ago. And now this time you have a current NIH official, Vincent Munster, who is the virus ecology section leader at a top American biohazard safety level 4 lab, and he's arrested for bringing deactivated monkeypox vials into our country while lying to border protection, saying, what's the thing you're saying, a plastic box? None. Just chilling. We got diagnostic instruments in the box.
America's 250th birthday. It's a great excuse to have some extra cake and ice cream, but we can help your celebration go well beyond that. Show your patriotism with America 250 apparel that will become a memento of this special year. We also have special episodes on AFA Stream to help underscore that America is a Christian nation and help you find God in the Constitution. Find all of this and more in one place. AFA.net/topics/250.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Man, we're already in the third segment, man. Wow, this time is flying by. Time flies when you're having fun. Y'all, Jeff couldn't recover from Bruh Man's appearance. I didn't know he was going to make an appearance, Jeff. I would have warned you, man. I didn't know. If you're not aware yet, some of you might recall, like, oh, yeah, that did happen. Former National Security Advisor John Bolton, who served in President Trump's first administration from, April or of 2018. I'm sorry, I'm doing that wrong. I'm saying it wrong. From 2018 to 2019 is when he was the National Security Advisor, and he was indicted for mishandling classified documents, and he also was originally indicted for transmitting classified information to foreign nations. Well, John Bolton has now agreed to plead guilty. Yes, you heard that right. John Bolton has agreed to plead guilty to a felony. Mm-hmm. To a felony. Listen to and watch a clip about former Ambassador Bolton. It's clip number four. Clip four.
Former Trump administration National Security Advisor John Bolton has agreed to plead guilty to a single count of retaining classified information. The deal with the Justice Department could allow him to avoid prison time, and the deal would resolve a criminal case filed in October that charged Bolton with 18 counts of either retaining or sharing diary-like notes with family members. Officials said the material contained classified information. Bolton could also face a $2 million fine.
Yes, according to the reports, John Bolton has agreed to pay a $2.25 million fine, and his guilty plea, which he's scheduled to appear in federal court on June 26th to enter this plea to one felony count. Now, that narrows the chargeable felony offenses from the previous 18 charges to just one singular felony count. But make no mistake about it, a guilty plea to this account, to this one count, would make John Bolton, the former U.S. National Security Advisor, would make him a felon. It would make him a felon. And the singular count, and it would be for mishandling classified information, classified, not necessarily documents, but classified materials and information, he could face up to 5 years in prison. But considering that this would be a first offense, it is expected, although you can't say for certain until it happens, but it's expected that John Bolton will end up with some form of probation. Now, I was following this story, and I'm reading, and I'm going, okay, until I get to this part of the story, right? At the end of the story, you find that a spokesperson close to John Bolton, who sought to remain nameless. Don't you love those nameless sources? The source close to John Bolton says that the former National Security Advisor has agreed to plead guilty, in part, to avoid a trial that could require additional classified information to be disclosed in court. This was very difficult, a very difficult decision for him. Most importantly, he's doing what leaders do and taking responsibility. Okay. All right, so you guys know that I was a prosecutor for a decade. And I read this, I go, come on, man. Now, I know you have your spinsters and all this other kind of stuff. I'm like, come on, man. First of all, it's not like a civil trial. You know, in civil trials, you often have people that enter settlement agreements in lieu of going to trial because there are a host of reasons it'd be more expensive to litigate it, yada, yada, yada. But in the criminal context, you very rarely have people who agree to plead guilty, and to become felons. Especially in the context of a person with no criminal history, they now agree to become a felon. That rarely happens unless there's an evidentiary basis for it. Now, John Bolton's team will try to stress and say, well, of course, he did not plead guilty to the count that charged him with transmitting classified documents to foreign countries. Uh-huh. But does that mean that's not a part of the calculus for his plea deal? And I love how the spokesman says, in part, John Bolton is pleading guilty because he doesn't want to further reveal classified information in court. Would you say that? No, I don't buy it. No, I don't buy it. Usually, not always, but usually, when a guilty plea is entered, usually it's because of some evidentiary reason. I'm not saying always, but usually. If John Bolton was charged inappropriately, charged wrongly, and there's insufficient evidence to substantiate a charge against him, do you believe a man who will likely agree to pay a $2.25 million fine would be incapable of lodging an appropriate, vigorous defense of himself against these wrong charges? Do you really believe that? See, man, what I'm getting at with this is I don't think we understand just how swampy the swamp is. Surely he and President Trump have a falling out. But he was charged with transmitting classified documents to foreign countries. So you got beef with the president, so you're going to send stuff to foreign countries? Allegedly, of course. And I just, it's one of those things, man, where I say, man, politics is so disgusting. It's so disgusting. And now all of the people, where are all of the people who are saying, and of course, June 26th is when the plea is supposed to be formally entered. So it's not until June 26th can we say this with a bit of finality. But where are all of the people who would say, you see, these are just, no pun intended, trumped up charges against John Bolton. They just made these up out of thin air. There has no merit or substance to them whatsoever. Really? I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure a man of John Bolton's stature has the wherewithal to mount the best defense available to him to protect himself against rogue charges. I don't think he's unable to secure adequate representation. But it would seem that upon the advice of learned counsel and after having reviewed the evidence, because here's the thing, and I know in times past these things didn't work like this, but in modern times, you know, from the very first day I stepped foot in a prosecutor's office, there are two primary rules based on Supreme Court precedent, Brady versus Maryland and Louis versus Giglio, that require the prosecution to tender to the defense, which means in each one of my cases that I ever had, I had an obligation to give to the defense attorney in each one of my cases any evidence that I had that was either, here are the two big words, exculpatory or mitigating. The word exculpatory means any evidence that I had as an assistant district attorney working as an agent of the charging office. All right. My office is charging the defendants with the crime. Any evidence that I had that indicated that the defendant that was charged with the crime did not do that crime, I had an obligation to surrender that, to turn that over to a defense attorney. I would do this. Especially when prosecuting in Louisiana, I would do it as an open court. I would file. It would call it my Brady disclosure. I did the same thing in Texas. I would file Brady disclosures. The heading of the filing would be Brady disclosure, and I would file it in open court so that the court knew that I had turned it over to the defense, and I would give a copy. I would personally give a copy into the hand of the defense attorney. In addition to exculpatory evidence, I had an obligation to turn over any mitigating evidence. Now, mitigating evidence is no evidence concerning the guilt or innocence as it pertains to the charged crime, but it would be evidence that would mitigate the exposure, the defendant's exposure in sentencing. You know, so any evidence that I had that showed that this is a mitigating circumstance for the defendant in sentencing phase, I had to turn that over. All of that was a part. I just filed one thing. It's called the Brady disclosure. It had my Brady and my Giglio disclosures in every case. I expect the same thing happened with John Bolton. And not only did I have to turn over Brady evidence, but also would turn over the basis of the charging instrument. I would turn over the offense report. It would be no surprises. The defense would know who the witnesses were I expected to call. You know, not with their personal contact information. They would just know who they were. You know, I would redact the file sufficiently without contact information, all that kind of stuff. But I was legally obligated to do that. Because I wanted to be above board, and both the offices I worked in had policies that wanted to be above board policies. And what I anticipate, and this is some of the behind-the-scenes stuff that a lot of people don't realize, there's no hiding the ball in criminal law. You talk to most defense attorneys, especially in large metropolitan areas, they will tell you There's no hiding the ball. The defense knows exactly the case that they expect to be presented against him. That information is necessary in order for the defendant to be able to truly assess whether or not any plea bargain offers are viable offers. All right? So I expect this is what happened with John Bolton, that he got all of the evidence that was punitive or and that indicated that he was guilty of the charged crimes, as well as any Brady or Giglio material, any exculpatory mitigating evidence, and with the consult of learned counsel, probably quite expensive counsel, John Bolton said, you know what? Looking at all of this, now obviously I don't know, I wasn't a part of the conversations, but very likely what happened, John Bolton looked at all the information and all of the evidence after his lawyers have evaluated everything and they say, you know what? I think the best thing to do in this scenario is try to get the best deal for me possible. Because if I go to trial on all 18 of those charges, I might beat a couple of them, but I ain't going to beat them all. And if I don't beat them all, my exposure will be A, B, C, or D. But if we're able to work out some deal where we can limit my exposure to, say, you know, something to where the maximum prison time I could face is 5 years, and that would allow me to maybe to pay a fine and to get a probation, y'all want to, can y'all see if y'all can work that out for me? Defense attorneys go to the DOJ attorneys and say, hey, what do you think about this? Again, I don't know for a fact, but I suspect something like that occurred in this instance, which leads us to where you have the public announcement of June 26th. No more need to discuss the potential of a trial because we will have a guilty plea entered, marking the former national security advisor from now and forever as a felon. Since we're talking criminal law, did you see the information that came out of Minnesota? You'll remember when the 39 protesters, and that's what I'm calling them, because you can't protest on private property. That would be the criminal violation of trespass. And I'm saying that for a reason. All right. And when you commit the private property violation of criminal trespass with the intent of some form of political maneuvering, that adds a little bit more to the flavor, does it not? Yet, the 39 protesters are, as we speak, facing federal charges. The St. Paul city attorney, Irene Cao, who's responsible for bringing state charges, has announced that there will be no state charges filed against the 39 protesters who interrupted a worship service at City's Church in Minnesota. You remember? Well, remember when Easy Peasy Lemon Squeezy Don Lemon showed up with his camera crew? And I'm sure that's how all protests happen, right? Camera crew and a journalist in tow, right? I'm sure that's how it happens. You know, organic protests. You know, Jeff, you know the kind that's not, you know, organized and paid for by any particular social agitant source, you know? Irene Kyle said, quote, the decision not to prosecute these protesters should not be interpreted as an endorsement of unlawful behavior or public disorder. The right to peacefully protest is protected, as is the right to exercise one's religious beliefs. Balancing these equally important rights is paramount to our decision today. I'm sorry, man, but you're not telling the truth. No, your decision not to prosecute through the state of Minnesota, these criminal trespassers, is an endorsement of unlawful behavior. How else will you read it? It is an endorsement of public disorder. And the right to peacefully protest does not allow one to do so on private property. No. Irene Cao did exactly what she planned to do, encourage unlawful behavior and public disorder.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.